Well, perhaps this is cruel, given the way the weather's been, but let's just start this morning with a couple pictures. How many of you would like to be in a place kind of like this right now? This is Hawke's Bay, New Zealand. I haven't been there, but I'd love to visit. This is another picture of just this picturesque little sea village. I believe the town is Napier. Here's one more. I mean, like on a day like today, when you look outside and it feels like it's colder than it is, and there's a little snow. This sounds pretty good, right? I show these pictures because this location, though I haven't visited there, holds a really fascinating story that pertains to what we're going to talk about this morning. It was the first Tuesday in February in 1931. I wasn't alive back then. But life was going as normal, and this was a tourist type of town at the time. Shops were busy, restaurants were doing their thing. Vacationers were headed out to the beaches, all those kinds of things. And at 10:46 in the morning, something very unexpected took place that changed their entire world and really their understanding of the world. A massive earthquake rocked Hawke's Bay. It was about a 7.9 on the Richter scale. It destroyed buildings. It went about 3 minutes long, I'm told. And what was fascinating in the aftermath was not only that all these structures were destroyed and fire swept through town and all these terrible things, but once the smoke and the dust sort of cleared, those who had survived met, and they were incredibly surprised because one of the unique things about this earthquake is it completely changed the landscape of the area. Where a place called Napier Bluff had been, it was a popular tourist destination that had actually been torn away from the ground and thrown into the sea, where there had been this 9,000-acre, I believe, lagoon. All the water had been swallowed up, and it was now dry ground. And literally where there had been hills, it was flat, and where it had been flat, there were hills. And the fascinating thing about this story is that not only was there this earthquake that sort of did what disasters do in messing up lives and ruining homes and ruining businesses and all that, but their starting point as they put life back together was challenged in the fact that even their maps of their region no longer worked because things had changed so significantly. All of their plans of how they would approach a situation like this had been so shattered because this earthquake had literally changed their whole landscape. Can you imagine a world where your maps kind of don't work anymore? I'd say their plans sort of had to be reworked from scratch. Their plan A no longer had bearing on life. I think about this type of story, especially in a place that looks idyllic like this now. They've obviously rebuilt. In fact, the back end of the story that's fascinating is they became quite successful in the tail end of this. But it's true, isn't it, that in life we all face what we might call these seismic sort of events, these surprises that come along and change the landscape of what we thought we knew or what we thought we knew was going to happen. And they're not all bad, right? Sometimes it's an unexpected pregnancy, a job promotion, a new opportunity, a new relationship. But one thing I can tell you about 2017 is some things you don't expect will happen. And some things you expect are going to happen won't happen. There will be curveballs. There will be changes to our plans. And in a sense, part of what we experience as we go through life is that the personal map that we've developed, sometimes we hit those moments that the changes are so significant that the map doesn't even work anymore. And it's in those times when life seems to spin around backwards or get tossed upside down, when those seismic shifts don't feel at all positive, maybe they've knocked us off our feet, we tend to find ourselves looking for a plan B, right? That's an interesting phrase, that idea of a plan B versus a plan A. In fact, if we find ourselves discussing the very idea of a plan B, it usually means something went wrong, right? There was a disappointment. There was a failure. Something just needed to change. Plan A doesn't work any longer, so now we need a plan B. And isn't it true, being the 1st of January and the whole resolution thing, that's kind of the heart of a New Year's resolution, right? Is something isn't working or something could be better than it is, so if I just pick up this new thing or do this thing differently or join the gym, you know, it's whatever I don't like, is going to be better. I'm really looking for a plan B. That's the heart of a resolution. It's the idea that something hasn't worked or could be better, so I'm going to do it different this time around. Well, this morning, I want to consider the idea of plan A and the idea of plan B moments in life and how plan A and plan B actually kind of interact with the gospel, that good news that we just celebrated of Jesus changing everything. I want to invite you to do something this morning with me, especially as a small group of us gathered together. I want to consider together what our plan A is, where it comes from, what it means to shift to plan B. I want to begin by listening to some of the words of Jesus that, if I'm honest with you this morning, like many of Jesus' teachings, these don't necessarily align with what I'd like my plan A in life to feel like or to be like or to look like. This is the beginning. You may know this is the beginning of the most famous sermon that Jesus gave. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Opens with what's called the Beatitudes. And it starts this way. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, I would imagine when you jumped out of bed this morning because you didn't stay up too late last night and you realized it's a fresh day, maybe like me, you looked outside to see whether it snowed or not, and you're thinking about a new year, you probably didn't jump out of bed saying, "I really hope this year I get to be poor in spirit, I get the opportunity to mourn a whole bunch, and I get to be meek." That word meek, that idea of living meekly, it's not a term we're necessarily familiar with. It essentially means to accept without dispute or resistance the injustices, the injuries caused by others, the disappointments and the heartaches of life, rather relying on God to deliver us and see us through instead of trying to force our way out of things to get to where we want to be. That idea of being meek is sort of this acceptance that God is in control even when things don't seem at all like he is. It's interesting, if we were to read on in the Beatitudes, a few verses later, Jesus will say, "Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of false evil against you." Again, if you were to set out your list of things I hope happen in 2017 to me, those probably don't make the list, right? So what do we do with the teachings like this of Jesus? Because there are a number of them. There are a number of other places where Jesus says things like, if you want to be first, make yourself last. And not in that, like, kind of making yourself look like the better person, you know, like at the church potluck, going last so that you actually can get everything that's left. It's a lifestyle of continually not being first but being last. Jesus says things like, love your enemies even when they don't love you, even when they persecute you. Don't try to gain everything yourself. Don't worry about how much you'll have. Jesus tells stories where two people work different sets of hours and get the same set of pay, and they're supposed to be okay with it, right? How do we deal with the reality that the gospel itself sort of forces these shifts on us that don't necessarily align with our plans for life, that don't necessarily align with plan A as we would choose it? If we were to take time this morning to look all the way through Scripture and look at each of the major characters, but we'll just talk about a couple. There's this consistent example in Scripture that every time an individual encounters God, their plan A of life gets completely screwed up. It gets upended. It gets turned around. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, as you may know, has a bunch of older brothers. He's dad's favorite. He has these incredible dreams of how he'll be great. One day, dad sends Joseph to check on his brothers and the flocks of sheep they're watching. He travels this great distance to find his brothers, and you may know what happens. They're so jealous of him, right, that they plot to kill him, and instead they end up throwing him in this giant pit in the ground where he would have no hope of escaping on his own. And you can imagine being in the pit. Joseph is pretty hopeless, and he hears some voices coming. Maybe this is help. And in Genesis 27, verse 28, this is what happens. He's in the pit, and Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit. He's not rescued, though, because they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They make him a slave. He goes down to Egypt. You can imagine that was certainly not his plan A, right? But that's the path that God puts him on to, in fact, radically change his life and bless him. Hopefully none of us have experienced something quite so severe as being sold into slavery like by our siblings into a foreign land, but that was Joseph's reality. Everything went unexpectedly. That plan B thing, though, isn't always disappointment. Sometimes it's just bewildering. You think of the example of David. Think of his surprise when Samuel chooses him, the runt of the litter, to be king of Israel. I doubt David grew up dreaming that one day he would slay a giant warrior with a sling and some stones. That was definitely not on plan B. Or you take the example of Moses. We pick up on his life, we tend to, when he's out in the desert caring for his father-in-law's sheep, when suddenly he comes upon this bush that's on fire but it's not burning up. And I can picture the look of shock on his face when God tells him that he's going to be his chosen person to lead God's people out from bondage. You can hear it in his response. This is Exodus 3:11. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt?" Now, if you know his backstory, because he has one, he was a failure. In fact, Moses may have experienced this thinking, well, maybe I'm God's plan B. Maybe I'm not even God's plan A, because he knew his life. He was questioning whether or not God could really use him for something like this because he knew his failures. We could walk through essentially every character in Scripture, and one consistent reality that we'll find is each of them, as they encounter God, their plan A of life gets all messed up. And in fact, most of the great events in Scripture involve somebody's plan A getting completely turned upside down and something else taking its place. If I just was to be blunt this morning and think about the story of my own life, because we all have a story, right? We all have a script. We all have a narrative that we've lived out. If I was to be honest with you, coming to North Park wasn't my plan A. What we thought was going to happen when we were back east at Restore Community Church was we thought we were going to go start another church. I was working with a national church planning agency. I thought that was going to be our future. I'm very glad it's worked out the way it was, but that certainly wasn't plan A. And the move before that, going to Restore, going back east, some of you know Jen and I's story. We were serving on a little at a church up on the north coast of Oregon. Thought we prayed this great prayer of faith and told God we'd go anywhere west of the Rockies to start a church, and he sent us 2 hours from the Atlantic Ocean outside of D.C., right? That was not our plan A. In fact, if I was to go even deeper and more personal, marrying my wife wasn't my plan A. I was engaged before I ever met Jen. Jen could tell you that being a dad wasn't necessarily my plan A. I kind of had to be talked into that idea. I could give you a very long list, personally, of things that were plans in my life that didn't work out. And what's fascinating about that is many of the good things that I just listed, my wife, my kids, being here, it would have been impossible for those to come about without me experiencing some great disappointments that led me to those wonderful realities. The plan A had to get removed. Sometimes things that I thought were my hope in my future, I dissolved before my eyes. In fact, I'd say I probably passed plan Z a long time ago. But there's this whole collection of life maps that if we look back and we were to think about where we are in different places and what was the map we were living from, we could look back at those and go, you know, those don't make sense anymore because so much has changed in life. Best laid plans no longer work, right? But we dig deeper into this idea of plan A, and it might be an interesting thing just to think through this afternoon in your own life. What are some of the disappointments that you've experienced, the wreck of your plan that have led to some of the great realities of your life now? We dig deeper into that idea of plan A, because if we have that understanding, because when I said plan B, you all kind of nodded and knew exactly what I was talking about, that idea of shifting to plan B in life. That means there's a plan A, right? And we all kind of live from it, even though we don't necessarily recognize we do. But when I think about the idea of a plan A, the idea that here's the map that I have set out for my life, here's where I'm going, here's what I want, I find that almost always plan A is about my appetites. It's about my appetites, the things I hunger for, the things I desire. Plan A usually appears on the map as the quickest way to arrive at the things I crave. It's a little helpful memory device. Plan A is really usually about my appetites, if it's my plan. All of us pursue things like love, success, wealth, security, fame or importance, or just being valued. Certainly, we have a knack at collecting possessions. But when I look back at my various sort of life maps, my plan A intentions, if I'm honest, underneath many of the things that I've desired and wanted to do, it's mostly about what I want or what I feel like I need, maybe what I'm clawing after. Not necessarily evil or bad, but the reality is that our plans, our plan A, if we are willing to look deep at why we do what we do, why we want to do what we hope to do, it's usually driven by some sort of inner hunger or appetite. And the problem is that our appetites aren't reliable. You know, you and I usually aren't hungry for what we need the most. In fact, part of why that gym membership ad comes out of the first of the year is because many of us ate stuff we knew we probably shouldn't eat, but it looked so good during the holidays, right? Last night we had chocolate-covered peppermint Joes, those from Trader Joe's, with ice cream that probably wasn't good for us, but darn it, I'm hungry for that kind of stuff, right? You put pizza and you put broccoli in front of me, which do you think I'm going to choose? Which am I hungry for? Not necessarily the one that's good for me. I'm often not hungry when I should be, and sometimes I'm hungry when I shouldn't be. I can feel hunger for all sorts of things that might bring comfort, right? That's the idea of comfort food. Most of it isn't low calorie. But it won't do me good. Our appetites aren't reliable. And so when we live from the plan A map that's based in some of those inner desires, those core hungers, if we're living towards just filling those cravings, it often doesn't work out so well. Now, we can see really just in-your-face examples of this. We see many of us have friends, coworkers, some of us have experienced in our own families, some sort of inner appetite that leads to an affair, to a broken home, right? Most folks that have affairs aren't planning to wreck things. They're hungry for something, and so they chase it in the wrong way. Think of those who are in addiction. Very few people get up in the morning and say, hey, I think I'll become a drug addict today, right? But there's a hunger that drives what becomes ongoing. I think of our hunger for stuff that so often leaves us riddled in debt and stressed out trying to get out from under it. Our desire to be entertained, that can cause us to waste away a lot of our lives. Some of us have a craving for success, for fame, for recognition, to be valued, that might drive us to work unhealthy hours, to spend our lives trying to please other people on the things that are secondary rather than what really matters. All of that happens because we're driven by these inner appetites and desires. It's just part of our wiring. James actually speaks of this. You're probably familiar. We certainly looked at this passage before. But he talks about some of the struggles that happen relationally. And he says this, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions is another idea for desires, for cravings. Verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, you may hopefully not have murdered anyone, but so much of our negative behavior, right? If we really were to stop and be introspective and drill down, it's because we're chasing after these desires that we have in an unhealthy way. Verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is this idea of these appetites, the desires that when they drive our plans in life, they tend to create a mess. As I think about that simple reality, that kind of is the human story. That kind of is the human condition, right? When those things go unchecked, when our plan is just driven by our appetites, and maybe we're not even aware of it, things don't go well. I find it to be true that if we pause at times and just honestly assess what we throw our lives into, our emotions into, our energy into, our resources, time being one of the most precious, at its root, often we're chasing this plan A that we may not even be aware that we're chasing. That's driven by desires we may not even be aware are driving us. Feeling a hunger within us, sort of like putting a big old slab of greasy pepperoni pizza with a Krispy Kreme donut and a venti gingerbread mocha alongside it and just, you know, thinking if we devour this, this will work. But it isn't best for us. Now, there's a couple questions I just want to invite you to write down this morning. Invite you to invest some time thinking through. And those of you who are here with your spouse this morning, it's a really great conversation at home. Here's the idea. What is my plan A in life currently? Now, I'll start there because a lot of us don't know the answer to that. A lot of us don't believe we're working off of a plan, or we at least can't be aware of the plan, but it's probably there if we look for it, because we've got an idea of in our head of where we want to be, and we have some semblance of how we're trying to get there. And that first question, just what's my plan A in life currently, is a really good question, because it opens the door to then we can think about maybe what it should be too, and maybe we've been chasing things we don't realize we've been chasing. But then there's this other question of what desires am I attempting to satisfy with this plan? By the way, I would suggest if we were to just stop there this morning and all of us just honestly spend some time prayerfully in these couple questions, it would probably be pretty life-altering for us. I don't think that's an overstatement to be self-aware of where we're heading and what's driving us to want to head there. I encourage you to spend some time in these questions. But the reason Plan B feels like a disappointment so often, or simply catches us off guard, causes dismay, bewilderness, bewilderment, is that we've been perhaps trying to relieve some inner hunger that we're not even aware of, quenching these deep longings and cravings, these appetites. And maybe we aren't aware of it, and then something comes along and blocks that, right? We have these emotional responses, these disappointments. We find ourselves reacting in fascinating ways. Give you a really just honest life example of this. During the Christmas season, some of you may have noticed shopping areas get a little busier, right? Parking lots, a little different than they are in June, a little higher tension sometimes. And an experience going to get a gift for a family member, and I dutifully waited with my blinker going as the little person got into the car and took some time putting their things into the car, and the blinker's still going. And I'm waiting. And when the blinker's there so everyone else knows, like, this is my spot I'm waiting for, right? It's close to the store, waiting. Car backs up, but they back out the way that, like, I can't get into the space, and somebody else comes out of the way and gets in. How do you think I react to that? With a smile? I didn't use my middle finger or anything like that, but there's this like instant, immediate, like, inside, right? Like, this injustice has just been done to me. And the thing is, I don't care if I have to walk farther to the store or not. But there's, as I think about that, because that's a pretty human response. We all have this, right? Has anyone never responded that way, by the way? Really? That's impressive. There's a couple things under that. One, I'm sort of ingrained in my culture that if I have something and there's an upgrade to it, I should want that. So if there's a better parking space that's closer to the door, I should want that, right? And two, there's that injustice sense of, hey, I was sitting here in line and you just cut in front of me and that's not fair. But we can have these really fascinating responses to things that at the end of the day don't matter a bit. But if I was to drill down deep enough, I'm not upset at the parking spot situation because I have to walk a little further. I'm upset because somebody disrespected me. And I have an inner desire and hunger to be respected. When somebody blocks that, really fascinating things can happen. Because I don't realize that's what's driving me. Because I don't think about respect being connected to a parking space. You probably don't either. But when I experience that, all of that is going on below the surface. And so, you know, I find myself wanting to yell at somebody for no reason. The fascinating thing about these shifts in life, especially when they're more than a parking space, when it's something seismic, life really gets up and it gets changed, is in the midst of all the stuff that maybe is uncomfortable, comes new opportunities. One of my mantras when I was a youth pastor, especially with my middle school volunteers, was conflict is always an opportunity. Conflict is always an opportunity. Conflict is always an opportunity. Because it's really not fun as a volunteer to have to like discipline a middle school kid who's being disrespectful, right? By the way, it's no less fun with adults. I'll let you know that. But I would say that because in my experience, it was those opportunities to bump up against each other with middle school students especially that led to an opportunity for a relationship with them. By the way, it's also true with other adults that if we handle conflict really well, oftentimes those are the people that way down the road in life we're still going to be close to because we've gone through the junk together. Conflict always brings opportunity, but so does disappointment. So does things that go the wrong way. The fascinating thing about that example with the bay in New Zealand is the aftermath of that 7.9 devastating earthquake was it created new farmland. They were able to grow new things. It created new potential. You think about Joseph's example. His script leads to a life that he wouldn't have dared to dream, even with the dreams God gave him. The fascinating example of Moses, that perceived failure where he got in a little bit of trouble back there in Egypt and had to run for his life and ends up out in the middle of nowhere farming someone else's sheep, raising them for years. The fascinating thing about that is he was exactly where he needed to be, out in the desert, along the route God had planned for his people as they left Egypt. He was learning where the wells were, learning the landscape, learning very valuable things that would come into his leadership opportunity. David's road to greatness was marked by loneliness, by disappointment, even by failure. And again, even in the few examples I gave in my own life, it was broken engagements and getting passed over for jobs and things like that that led to doors opening that I could have never known even existed. In fact, as I was thinking about this, and I had forgotten this, when we ended up, the steps, I actually went to a conference back in Florida where I met Ron Clabundi, who some of you have met, and we ended up starting a church together in D.C. The reason I was at that conference was I had prayed for this really great-looking job at a church in Colorado that seemed like I was kind of reaching as a youth pastor on the North Coast to go lead this pretty exciting church, and went all the way through the search process to where it was down to two of us, right? And they picked the other guy. Remember that? It was hard. It was hard. But those disappointments so often lead, and certainly in my story, have led to incredible opportunities that I didn't even know existed. If I was to explain my life story, I would say that the greatest treasures in my life have all come as a result of my plan A not working out. My most cherished experiences and relationships have been brought about through the seismic sort of events, disappointing often, that have upended my plans and caused me to look for that plan B. And this is all at the heart of what I want us to understand about the gospel together today. Plan A is about appetite. Plan B, we'll say, is about blessing. See, one of the realities that we see consistent through Scripture is that God seems far less concerned with meeting my appetites than he does about blessing me. The same is true for you. And part of that is our appetites fail us, right? God is more interested in blessing you than simply meeting your appetites. This is really at the heart of this passage, these words of Jesus that we just looked at. This is the idea here. It isn't being poor in spirit is really fun, right? Because it isn't. It's being poor in spirit. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's heart is actually for blessing to take place. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because they'll be comforted. By the way, there's this fascinating tension, this reality in life, right? Some of us who've gone through deeply painful, lonely, disappointing, hurtful things in life, and we've experienced in the darkest times of life that comfort of God's presence with us. It's just beautiful. It's just reality. We wouldn't experience that, right, without needing to mourn. It brings opportunity. Blessed are the meek. What's God's desire? That they would inherit the earth. It would literally become heirs of creation. God's desire is for blessing. Bless us with the kingdom of heaven, the experience of his comfort. Rather than striving to get the most toys to fill every last bit of our wants, God's desire for us is to allow him to make us heirs of creation. I'm reminded again of the promise that we know well in Jeremiah. We just recently looked at this. You may remember Jeremiah 29:11. That promise that many of us like to look to is given to a situation none of us would like to be in. It was a very dark time. You have people who are experiencing pain, who are told they're going to continue to experience pain for some time, who are very hungry for security, for prosperity. In the midst of this, what does God say? He says, I know The plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Not plans to give you what you're hungry for, not plans to fill your appetite, but a plan that brings hope, something better in the future, blessing. And if we were to get down the nuts and bolts of what the invitation in the gospel is, pretty consistently, following Jesus is about the plan B reality. It's about inviting God to rewrite the plans. It's about new direction, that idea of follow me. There's a change in direction. It's about fishermen who leave their livelihood, leave their families. It's about a tax collector who leaves a lucrative situation. It's about a woman out by herself who's got a broken life, who meets Jesus at a well in John 4. Fascinating thing about this story is she came to the well to get water and she leaves her water jar there. Things change. Over and over, the invitation of the gospel is that we would let go of our grip on plan A and invite God to write a plan B in our lives. Jeremiah 17, again, speaking to people experiencing great difficulty, says this. This is God's desire. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Now we're excited to see what's going to happen now. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, like he's going to get everything he wants, right? It's all prosperity, it's all going to go good. It's a little different. Verse 8 says, he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Sounds good. And does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. This is an interesting picture because rather than sort of this desire that God would fix my appetite with this microwave meal that's immediate and fixes everything, the blessing in this passage speaks of this ability to weather the difficulty. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, because not just he's going to be a tree that flourishes, he's going to be a tree that can survive when it's really hard. There's going to be blessing even in the midst of those appetites not feeling like they're met. And Jeremiah and throughout the scriptures were given this invitation to trust in God's goodness and in his blessing rather than seeking to fill our appetites. That's a pretty consistent through the scriptures. And there's something peculiar about this gospel. We just celebrated God coming as this vulnerable child, only to be mistreated and killed as his plan for salvation. The gospel turns our whole world on its head. The poor become rich, the lame are healed, the slave becomes free. The first is last, and the last first. There's this upside downness to God's plans and to God's economy compared to ours. And as difficult as it can be to truly live as those statements like the Beatitudes, statements of blessing of Jesus, are really the life we're called to, this is the gospel. This is the good news, that there's something deeper, that even when my appetite isn't met, even when the things I think I crave most aren't provided, there can be joy. There can be something deeper, something better, this blessing. We're invited to let go of our plan A. We're invited to recognize some of where we've developed plan A around our hungers and our cravings and our desires. We're invited to let go of that and allow God to write something different on our lives. I think you could almost paraphrase that passage in Jeremiah 17 to say, blessed is the person who lets go of their own stuff and lets God do something deeper, create roots that will weather the storms that they're trying to avoid. Plan B isn't simply about plan A not working. Plan B is about surrendering, trusting, joining Jesus on mission. And the fascinating thing about the story of Scripture, which I would say is certainly true of my own story, and I would assume if we sat and swapped stories together this morning, it's true of yours as well, is that when we surrender to God, plan B is usually far better than we could have imagined. Not necessarily easier, And we didn't get what we thought we really wanted, but it's better, as God blesses us deeply and surprisingly. The fascinating thing, if we were to go back and dig into that story about Hawke's Bay, I think it's a great analogy. Here they are in this situation where everything's been destroyed, their town's burned or fallen, literally can't use the maps they have. They had to go back and basically start with the one thing that still worked, which is the compass, right? The thing that doesn't change, and sort of rework the maps around that, rethink everything from where they could build to what they could grow. But the thing that doesn't change is you know where True North is, even though the maps all had to. Often that's the case in our life, right? Some of us, in fact, I know your stories well enough to know some of you right now are experiencing in significant ways places where things are happening and have happened in life that you would have not chosen to include in your plans, right? And yet the gospel is this invitation to trust and believe that in the midst of those moments, God's desire is to write something deeper on our lives. I want to revisit these two questions real quick and put them on the screen and just invite you. I think it's fitting. We're about to put a brand new calendar up at home today. It's one of those things you do on January 1st, right? You take the old calendar down and put the new one up, and then to your surprise, you realize it's filled up really quickly, right, with all the things you have coming. But we're in this interesting little moment in time today that we're aware of an opportunity of a fresh start. We're aware of things that come. In fact, it's been interesting how many people have said things like, I'm just glad 2016 is over. I don't feel that way. I think there was a lot of great things in this past year. But there's this excitement about the unknown and what's to come. I'd encourage you to spend some time today in prayer asking, in essence, what are my plans? What are the things that I'm chasing? And underneath that, what are the desires that I'm attempting to satisfy? What are the cravings that I have? What is it, you might say, that I'm chasing after? And as you face into that, to invite God to write something different, to surrender that and say, God, in 2017, rather than fill my appetites, would you bring blessing? Would you give me the obedience to follow when things don't go where I hope they do? God, would you override my plans? When I used to take students on mission trips, go to Mexico all the time, I had to sort of teach up the adults as we were leading. Because kids are cool if the plan doesn't work, right? But those of us, and now that I'm a parent of a teenager, I think I feel it more. You know, I want the itinerary. I want to know where we're staying. I want to know what we're doing. I want to know how we're going to be productive. I want every hour accounted for. I want to know how we're going to get AV and all that. And one of the things that I'd always have to sit down with parents before we leave is I'd have to say very clearly, the one thing that I know is going to happen on this trip is it's not going to go according to plan. You know, you get to the boarding crossing, something goes wrong. I've almost been arrested at the border, just trying to go do good things with students. When you're on your way down to a work site and you get stopped at a drug point and suddenly there's federales with machine guns on the bus, you know, the plan kind of changes at that point. And sometimes it's positive things, but we'd step into this understanding that we're going on a trip and we've made our best laid plans. We've crossed our T's and dotted our I's. We have the itinerary, but it's probably just not going to work out that way. So be ready for it. And inevitably, all the parents would sort of halfway listen and say, yeah, but I've got the plan on my hand, so this is what we're going to do, right? And then that moment would come, and it would kind of create shock, and people would have to adjust to that. But that's how life is, right? In fact, that's how life is, whether we're people of faith or not. We can make the best plans, but they're going to get messed up. And central to the gospel invitation for us today is this invitation to surrender and to invite God to write something different on our lives, to invite God to make us aware of where our appetites, our cravings, our desires are maybe controlling in a way that's not healthy, and to surrender those things and invite God instead to lead us towards blessing. To that end, a great question in prayer that you might add to those other two is simply this. In thinking that shift of surrender is, God, what do I need to release today? What do I have a death grip on that I don't want to let go of, that I want to control, that I need to release? If you can identify that thing, it's probably really close to the core of the plan that you're trying to live out. I invite you to that prayer with me this morning, and then we'll have the worship team come up. Father, as we lean into a new year, as we consider the numerous examples in Scripture we could look to of people from all walks of life that you chose to use in marvelous ways, surprising ways. God, as we just think of the story of your people Israel, the roller coaster ride. Father, as we think of our own stories this morning, as we think of our own hopes for the coming year, our own dreams, certainly our desires, we would ask for a couple things this morning. First, we would ask, would you give us today an awareness of any place where we may be allowing deep desires and cravings to drive us in a way that isn't healthy and isn't pleasing to you? Would you give us an awareness today of those desires, those passions that drive us? And God, would you give us the obedience to release those things? To step back from those appetites. To believe that we're blessed when we're meek. Believe that we're blessed even when we mourn. Father, would you, as we step into a new year, would you show us in fresh ways where we might surrender those things that misguide us, those things that drive us, and instead allow you and your love to be at work in us and through us. Would you help us to surrender our best-laid plans and be open to your blessing in a new way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.